Solomon began well, sensing his inadequacy to fulfill his responsibility. And so when the Lord appeared to him in a dream and invited him to ask for something, Solomon asked for an understanding heart that he could judge God's people. In other words, he was looking at his responsibility and he knew he needed help. And so he asked for what he thought he needed to fulfill his role as king. And so the Lord blessed him, not only with a wise and understanding heart, but also, we're told, with riches and honor. And initially, Solomon took what he had been given, and he used those blessings to bring glory to the Lord. He, in the way he governed God's people, in the construction of the temple, he was blessed and therefore able to build that temple, and so people could know about the Lord and they could have a central place to approach the Lord and to worship God. A great thing, a good accomplishment. Here in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, the word reveals that sadly, Solomon didn't finish well. He was given wisdom, but he chose not to follow it. He gave up the things that were valuable for things and experiences that were ultimately unfulfilling, that were fleeting. And he should have known better. In fact, he did know better. And yet he made the wrong choices and he walked down a dark path that led to great loss. See, not only was Solomon given supernatural wisdom, he also had the Word of God. He had the law of God. He had the scriptures. And way back, even before they entered the land, the Lord gave instruction concerning a king. And I want to remind you of this as we look at this period in Solomon's life. The instructions the Lord gave in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 to 20. Listen to what the Lord said. Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 20, concerning the king. He said, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it also shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he might not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So Solomon had that instruction, and yet tragically, he disregarded the Lord's instruction. He violated these specific commandments concerning a king. And we read that and look at it and have to ask ourselves, how did that happen? How did he get to that place? The things that are before us were written down for us, for our learning, for our warning, for our instruction, because, frankly, we have the same nature as Solomon. And the Lord wants us to learn from Solomon's failures, because the Lord wants all of us to finish well, to hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let's see what we can learn from Solomon's downfall. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of the traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country." So Solomon was extremely rich. He received 666 talents of gold annually, or about 25 tons of gold, which would be worth about $1.2 billion now at today's value. $1.2 billion a year was his income. And that wasn't all of it. Additionally, revenue came through sources that are listed here in verse 15, from international trade, from taxes, from international agreements. Now, if you're a student of prophecy, you read that 666, that number may seem familiar to you, particularly if you've studied the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, 18 tells us that that is the number of the beast, which is the number of man. His number is 666. And that's a study for a different day. There is a connection, though. It's important to note here in looking at this that the word gold appears 11 times in the balance of this chapter. That tells you about what becomes important to Solomon. In fact, look at verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's a building that had 45 large cedar pillars in it. We learned about it back in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3. So you walk into this building and there's all these huge cedar pillars. So that's why it got the name the Forest of Lebanon, because it would look like a forest. There were so many pillars. And if that wasn't impressive enough, Solomon hung these large gold-plated shields in the house. 200 shields big enough to stand behind, with 7.5 pounds of gold plating on them, and 300 smaller shields with 3.75 pounds of gold plating on them, hanging in this house. They weren't practical at all. A gold shield is not practical against an iron implement of war, a soft metal, a heavy metal. These shields were hung there for one reason: to impress. To impress. In fact, so was the next object built, established. Look at verse 18. We're told, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. 2 lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Now you walk in, no doubt this was something amazing to see. It was designed to impress. Solomon clearly wanting to exalt himself. He wanted to be seen as successful. There was nothing at all like this. Extravagant. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. No one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. So silver was no big deal. You know, silver was their plasticware. It was just no big deal. Very common. Verse 22, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Now, no practical reason for that, to bring apes and monkeys. But he got to the point where he already had plenty of gold and silver, and he's sending out these boats now on the Mediterranean. If you have a King James Bible, it says the ships of Tarshish. That's because Tarshish was out around the Mediterranean. Some people think the south coast of Spain, others think up to even Britain. The idea is that he had another fleet. He had a fleet down by the Red Sea. He had another fleet on the Mediterranean, and he just sent them out to get stuff. It was an extreme time of luxury. We live in an extreme time of luxury. We do. Houses are getting bigger. Cars are getting fancier. TVs are getting bigger. Computers are getting faster. There's so much that we have, and most of us buy things that we want, not just what we need. And so we should learn from Solomon. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." In other words, Jesus taught that having more stuff isn't what life's all about. Things can become idols. And idols can't do anything for you. The only thing they do is steal your time, your money, your resources, your focus. They distract, they confuse. So when you have money or purchasing power, you have to be extremely careful because it can become a life-dominating, time-consuming, ultimately futile pursuit. Shopping, buying, and then maintaining the stuff that you have. And it won't satisfy. Never does. You always want more. Newer, bigger, better, faster. Newer. Just the way it is. And the danger isn't for those, just those that have money. It's also for those who want to be rich. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 11, he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So the Word of God tells us that it's better to live pursuing righteousness than riches, godliness instead of all the goodies of the world, faith, love, patience, and gentleness instead of all the latest things that the world has to offer. And it's not wrong to have things, but living for stuff, for more, for luxury, can distract you from what is best and what life is all about. The desire for more takes people away from their families, takes people away from the Word, takes people away from fellowship, takes people away from their marriages. So if you've been given the blessing of having more than what you need, understand it's because the Lord has blessed you, not just for you, but to enable you to become like Him. In other words, to become a giver, to help other people, to bless other people, to be generous towards others. And if you have that ability, that's a blessing from the Lord to enable you to make an eternal difference in the lives of others. If you become self-consumed, there's no satisfaction there. It'll just eat you up. It will. Solomon sadly lived pursuing luxury, and it didn't satisfy him. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 tells us, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year." So he's rich, he was wise, he was popular, he had great fame. Did it satisfy him? Take his word for it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. This is what he wrote. Ecclesiastes 2, 10 to 11. He said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." Anything he wanted. Anything he wanted to experience. He had the resources to have it, and he did it. And he said, "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I toiled. And indeed," this is what he said, this is his analysis, "all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." So here was a man that had the ability to live however he wanted, to have whatever he wanted, and he used it. He lived a hedonistic, materialistic, humanistic lifestyle. It was all about him and what he wanted, and he gets to the end of it all, and he says it's empty. Never satisfied. The things that he thought would make him happy, he bought. The things that he thought that would bring him some kind of satisfaction, he tried. He invested in it. And all the while, through the whole experience, he was unfulfilled and became a miserable man. The fulfillment was elusive. The things that he pursued and purchased offered him some kind of false hope that if I just have this, if I just can have this. And then he would get it and he would find out that it was empty. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, they have a lot of stones there. It's a stony, rocky place. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kaveh. The king's merchants brought them in Kaveh at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So multiplying horses to himself, directly disobeying the word from the Lord in Deuteronomy 17. So he begins importing them from Egypt in direct disobedience to the word of God. You know, Israel was never to rely on horses or chariots. David never used them. David, who brought the kingdom to the height of success, never used horses and chariots. He said, some trust in horses, others trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord, the name of the Lord, our God. They weren't to go back to Egypt for help. And so here's Solomon defying the word of God and coming to the place where he's actually selling horses to nations that would one day become their enemies. How did that happen? How did it happen? Well, it gets worse. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, if you go way back to the beginning of his reign, he married Pharaoh's daughter, but that wasn't specifically prohibited, particularly if she was converted. Egyptian wives were not prohibited. But here we see he had come to the place where he loved many women, women who weren't believers in the God of Israel at all. So he ignored the word of God, the command of God, that was given back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. That's what's referred to here in Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4. It was a command that these particular women would turn Israel's hearts away from God and to their own gods, their false gods, that idolatry was such a part of their culture and such a part of their lifestyle that it would actually turn them away from the Lord himself. When King Solomon began his reign, the word says in 1 Kings 3:3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. That's the way he began. Solomon loved the Lord. At one time, he loved the Lord. And here we're told he loved many foreign women. Please note, very sadly, this is the last use of the word loved in 1 and 2 Kings. Right here. And as he clung to them, he still was unfulfilled, still unsatisfied. Look at verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he ignored God's warning for his people in Deuteronomy 7. He ignored God's command for kings in Deuteronomy 17. And he disregarded God's intention for marriage, which is in Genesis chapter 2, very clearly, one man and one woman for life. The two shall become one. He had so many wives and concubines, if you do the math, he could sleep with a different woman every night for 2 years and 9 months. That was carnal. That was sinful. That was selfish. That was destructive. He was treating women like objects instead of people, following his lust and using his power, his position, his influence to try to fulfill his lust. What happened? Well, it was never enough. It was never enough. And his heart turned away. His heart turned after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord. He went after other gods, false gods, verse 5 says, which means that he was not just passively accepting false gods or tolerating them. He actually went after them. You're never a victim. And we know from history that the worship of these Canaanite gods and goddesses involved immoral, sexually perverse worship. And along with that, the worship of Chemosh and Molech, we know historically, involved child sacrifice. So he not only was immoral in his behavior and in actually his worship, but he built places for these false worship practices to take place, which involved even heating up altars to red hot and putting babies on them to honor their false gods. Sexual immorality is extremely selfish. It's not valuing the other person. It's valuing yourself and the pleasure you can get from it. And that leads to a devaluation of life. You start not caring about other people. They're just an object. And with that, you don't care about babies. They're an inconvenience. So these altars of Molech and Chemosh were the Planned Parenthood, the abortion clinics of their day. And I have to say, if you've had an abortion, God can forgive that. He can cleanse that. There's forgiveness in the Lord. I'm just recognizing what the Word says was happening. That they were, sexual immorality was rampant, and therefore life was devalued, and babies were being slaughtered in Jerusalem. Here he is, building places to support false worship in Jerusalem in sight of the temple. How'd that happen? How did that happen? Look, false worship, bad theology, gains ground because it often accommodates human sin or immorality. See, Solomon embraced false gods because the false gods were okay with his immoral lifestyle. People are prone to embrace a false belief system if that false belief system accommodates their sin. The head follows the heart. The heart, the desire of the heart, the desire of the person is so strong that it affects your thinking. In fact, often people do not believe the gospel, not as a reaction to the historic fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but rather because they know deep down within that believing would mean that they have to repent of their sin, which they enjoy. The death of Jesus Christ is a fact in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is established as a fact in history. Credible witnesses. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. The problem that people have is they love their sin. And so they have a hard time believing. And that's what Jesus said, John 3:19-20. John 3:19-20, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So Solomon changed his religion because his wives' religions didn't have a problem with his sexual sin. They actually accommodated it. They actually encouraged it. And this was his ultimate downfall, his unbridled lust, his sexual sin. You know, the world we live in, and my wife and I talk about this at times, the world we live in is just sex crazed. It's depraved, really, immoral, drawn to pornography and sexual experience. Much like the Canaanites, much like Solomon at this point. And sadly, what we're seeing happen in the church is people are changing their ideas about God to accommodate their perversions. Verse 9, how does the Lord feel about that? So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away or turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. So the Lord was angry because Solomon's heart had turned his heart away and he was making foolish choices. Solomon was destroying his own life. His heart had turned away. His heart, that's the invisible, internal, immaterial center of a person, the desire. He had turned from the Lord. The Lord wasn't his passion and desire anymore. He didn't value the Lord supremely. His heart was for other gods. And the Lord knew where that would lead. And it angered him. He was jealous for him, rightfully so, because the Lord loved Solomon. You know, as a parent, if you see a child making a wrong decision, if you're just, oh, well, then do you really love the child? But if you love the child and you see him making foolish decisions, that's going to upset you. That's going to anger you even. Like, how are you doing this? That's the Lord's heart. You see, here, more than a problem with multiplying money, more than a problem with multiplying horses, and even more than a problem in multiplying wives, at the root of this was a greater problem, and that was his heart had turned away from the Lord. How did that happen? How can that happen? See, Solomon turned his attention from the one who blessed him to the blessings. He began to serve himself, his interests. He began to go after whatever satisfies instead of turning to the Lord. He sought to have more apart from the Lord, and he fed his fleshly desires, and resultantly, he gained a greater fleshly appetite. And this whole thing didn't happen overnight. It never does. He incrementally departed and he left his first love. He loved the things of the world. Now the Lord didn't let Solomon go, just let him go. Verse 11, this is our Lord of love. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, we don't know how this message was delivered. Was it delivered through a prophet, through a dream, through a vision? We don't know. But the Lord made it very clear to him that his actions would have consequences. The revelation here gave him an opportunity to change. The revelation gave him an opportunity to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to turn his heart back to the Lord. Whenever you hear a message from the Lord that contradicts your thinking, that tells you you're going the wrong way, that's an opportunity to say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, change me. See, here's Solomon had an opportunity to create a godly legacy, but he was forfeiting it through his sinful choices. His divided heart would divide the kingdom. His kingdom would suffer because of his selfishness, just as marriages and families do today. And God had been merciful in waiting, and he would be merciful in judging. He said the consequences won't be immediate, and his son wouldn't lose everything. That's mercy. But you think about this, it shows us how extremely selfish Solomon was. Because here he's being told, your son's going to have the kingdom ripped away from him, just given a little bit less. It's your sin is going to affect your son. And you know what Solomon does? Nothing. No change, no repentance, nothing. There's no evidence that he corrected. Sad, selfish, sinful, destructive. His carnality led to division, separation, great pain for generations. It could have changed. It could have changed. At this moment, it could have changed, but he refused. Listen, your children aren't punished for your sins. Each of us will have to stand before God and answer for our sins. But your life affects your children. Your children have their own decisions to make, but your life affects your children. The best thing that you can do for your children is live full on for Jesus Christ as an example for them. That they can see not hypocrisy, but they can see what Christianity looks like. You can't expect your kids to be more excited about Jesus than you are. You can't expect your kids to be more committed to Jesus than you are. The best thing you can do is lead. Lead. Follow me as I follow Christ. Solomon didn't get it. So full of himself. He hears your kids are going to suffer, your kingdom's going to suffer, but he didn't change. He didn't care because he was all about Solomon. So the opportunity to repent was presented with this message and supported then by adversity, by divine chastening. Look at verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. Please note, who raised up adversity? The Lord. For the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of Solomon, for the sake of his family, his children, and his nation, the Lord brought adversity. He brought a challenge. He brought an opponent to make Solomon's life difficult. And here's how it happened. He used Hadad the Edomite, verse 15. For it happened, and this is the backstory behind Hadad. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of the queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So here's Hadad, ends up in Egypt, rose to prominence in Egypt, found favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him provisions, possessions and a wife, actually his sister-in-law as wife. And that's very interesting because if you remember 1 Kings chapter 3, Pharaoh gave Solomon a wife, his daughter to Solomon as wife. So we have families connected here. Verse 21, so when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? And so he answered, oh, nothing, but do let me go anyway. So here's a man who suffered because of David and Joab. He came up and began to cause problems for Solomon. The Lord raised him up. There was no other reason for him to leave Egypt. That's why this is written here for us, that he had everything going for him in Egypt. And he says, I want to go back to my land. And Pharaoh says, why? What do you lack? He said, well, I don't lack anything. I just want to go. Why? Because the Lord was stirring him up. And suddenly, the rest that Solomon had on every side was gone. This is in complete agreement with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when the Lord spoke to David concerning his sons, 2 Samuel 7:14, he said, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blow of the sons of men. So God raised up Hadad to chasten Solomon, and he was sent by a man that was supposedly a friend of Solomon, the father-in-law of Solomon, Pharaoh. And that hurts when it's not just some stranger, but it's family. And this chastening didn't stop there. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became a captain over the band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And he went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Now, David had defeated Hadadezer back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. 2 Samuel 8, 3 to 4. And apparently when David attacked, this man Rezin fled and regrouped, and he began to lead a band of raiders who eventually took control over Damascus, which David had controlled, 2 Samuel 8, verse 6. And it had become a part of the territory of Solomon, 1 Kings 4:24. So Solomon had to deal with trouble from the north now, as well as the south. He's got Hadad on the south. He's got Rezin on the north. He's got trouble on both sides. And the Lord did it. You see, these two men were agents, instruments of chastening or divine discipline. So not only did Solomon have the message, but he also had this opposition that was all designed to get him to return to the Lord, to say, Lord, help me, forgive me. This illustrates Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11 says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us to seem best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, since the Lord loves us, he will discipline us. So, I want to make a suggestion to you. When people come against you, when adversity arises, when difficulty shows up, please don't just immediately pass it off as the enemy. I hear Christians saying that sometimes, the enemy's again coming against me, I'm being opposed. And before you do that, would you take it to the Lord and ask him? Ask him to show you if you're off track. Ask him to show you if you've drifted. Ask him to show you if you need to repent. Just think about that. I mean, here's two ungodly pagans that begin causing trouble for Solomon because the Lord was seeking to discipline him. And yes, we do suffer unjustly at times. And yes, we do face persecution and opposition for doing the right thing, but it absolutely never, ever hurts to allow your enemies to become inspiration for you to turn to the Lord and to ask him, Lord, search my heart, know me, show me if there's any wicked way in me. And then as he shows you, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, change me, renew me. There's never anything negative that comes into your life if you simply allow that opposition to turn your heart to the Lord. The danger is when you automatically just say, well, that's the enemy. Maybe the Lord wants to use your enemies to sanctify you, to change you. Well, there's no evidence that Solomon responded. No evidence. Well, the Lord wasn't done. Verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So here's Jeroboam, over the labor force of the house of Joseph, that is over Ephraim, over Manasseh. Those two tribes were from Joseph's line. He's a mighty man, hard worker, worthy of leadership, connected with the people. And Solomon saw his leadership and he recognized it. But here we're told he turned against Solomon and rebelled. Why did he turn and rebel? Verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Now, we don't know anything about Ahijah except what we're told here. He was from Shiloh, where the tabernacle once was set up, where Samuel ministered as a boy. He had a new garment. He met Jeroboam, verse 30. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So a little reminiscent of when Saul seized the edge of Samuel's robe and tore it, back in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel responded to Saul, and he said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So this is very similar imagery. In this case, though, Ahijah took this garment that was on him, tore it into 12 pieces. You know, you imagine two men standing in a field. Guy has a new garment on, he goes, rip, and he starts tearing it into pieces. I mean, Jeroboam, what's up with this guy? This is weird. It had his attention. And then he said, okay, Jeroboam, you take 10. That Solomon's family would have rule over one tribe for the sake of Jerusalem. Judah was Solomon's tribe, and then Benjamin would be with them. 1 Kings 12:21 mentions that. But this is the Lord's message from the prophet. You're getting 10. Solomon's family is going to have 2. That was his judgment. And here's why. Verse 33, he's explaining it to him. Because, this is Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. Please notice. They have forsaken me. They have. Solomon led the departure, but the people weren't innocent. They followed him. They participated. And they'd suffer the consequence of their departure. Verse 34, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son, I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So this is in agreement with what the Lord had told Solomon, that it wouldn't happen immediately, it wouldn't be total, because of a promise that he made to David. David's line would continue. There would always be a witness for David in Jerusalem until the Messiah would come, because the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. The Lord's message continued in verse 37. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if, you might want to underline that, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. You might want to circle those words, not forever. So Jeroboam was given the opportunity to reign over an enduring kingdom. If he simply would obey, walk in the Lord's ways, and do what was right as David did. So we're not talking about sinless perfection here. You know that, David, he failed. Committed adultery, murder, disobeyed the Lord in taking a census, fled to the territory of the Philistines. There's many things that David did wrong. But at the end of the day, when David was aware of his sin, he came to repentance and he returned to the Lord. David never departed from the Lord. And so the Lord was calling Jeroboam to have a heart for the Lord, to follow the Lord. And here he gave Jeroboam the same opportunity that he gave Solomon. And you would think for Jeroboam, watching what happened to Solomon, watching what Solomon had been doing, and then even being part of the Lord's judgment upon Solomon's house, that Jeroboam, you would think that he would have heeded this exhortation. He was presented with this great opportunity, and we're going to see that sadly, he failed as well. Please don't think you're above disloyalty to the Lord. Don't be proud and think that you'll never become idolatrous or sinful. Because we're all from the same sinful line. It all goes back to Adam. We're all made of the same stuff. And so in our flesh, we'll all have the propensity towards sinful rebellion. We need to recognize that in humility. It's when you think you stand, that's when you need to take heed lest you fall. Now note, verse 39, that phrase I said you should circle, not forever, that little phrase is likely what brought great insecurity to Jeroboam. He was told from the very beginning that David's descendants would be afflicted, but not forever. And so in his mind, he thought, well, this division is temporary. And instead of trusting the Lord's plan, Jeroboam almost immediately tries to shore up his kingdom and make sure that the kingdom doesn't reunite. You know, he hears this, not forever, and he thinks, oh, there's a vulnerability. That one day David's line's going to be back over everything. And so he immediately begins to do things to try to keep that from happening. And in that he becomes idolatrous and he sets the 10 tribes on a course for judgment. So having received this word from the Lord, either Solomon got word of it or Jeroboam started acting on it. Because verse 40 tells us, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Solomon was very insecure. We don't know how he found out. We don't know what happened. But somehow he gets word of this, and he's so insecure that he begins to seek to kill Jeroboam. Insecurity often comes from unsettled sin issues in your own life. When people attack you, come against you, you got to remember that it can be a result of their own unsettled issues, their own insecurities in their lives. See, Solomon here had come to a place where he had murder in his heart. And that's a huge change for him. Back in 1 Kings chapter 3, when he felt his inadequacies and simply asked for what he needed to rule effectively, the Lord said to him in 1 Kings 3, 11 to 12, he said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked yourself for understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you that arise after you. That's who he was. He never thought of asking, Lord, take out my enemies. But at this point, Solomon had become a totally different man. Out to kill Jeroboam. Out to stop the judgment of the Lord. No repentance. Fighting against God's plan. And I have to say, when you fight against God's plan, in the end, you're not going to win. No one does in the end. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And there, when Paul wrote those words, he was writing about the lust of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. You know, Solomon was a man that didn't learn from history. We should learn from his. We should learn from his. He followed the lust of his flesh. He followed after his desires and his appetites. And he had all the resources to satisfy them. But nothing satisfied. You go back and you look, and he did great religious works, built the temple, wasn't enough. He ran a great government, extremely organized. Justice and righteousness reigned then, but it wasn't enough. He was a great builder, building cities and fortifications and palaces, but it wasn't enough. He was a successful businessman in international trade, became extremely wealthy. It wasn't enough. He lived for luxury, just had things that nobody else even thought of possessing, and it wasn't enough. He lived for sexual pleasure, and 1,000 partners didn't satisfy. If you're here and you're thinking, if I get a new partner, if I find the right girl, the right guy, the right person, it's not going to satisfy. 1,000 partners didn't satisfy. And finally, he turned away from the Lord and ended up worshiping other gods. Oh, how sad. He left strife, division in a group of people that had become just like him, concerned primarily with their own well-being. And that's what we're going to see as we get into the next chapter. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25 to 26. Matthew 16, 25 to 26. He said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it if you have every possession and every experience that the world offers, and you lose your soul for all eternity? The things that the world offers won't satisfy. It will only leave you empty, longing for more. Do you remember the rich young ruler? A story so important that the Lord inspired the writers of the Gospels to put it in three of them. Mark 10, Matthew 19, Luke 18. And a young man that had everything, had position, had wealth. He was a moral man. He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Because he recognized that all that he had wasn't enough. Sadly, he wasn't willing. He wasn't willing to give it all up for the Lord. He went away sad because he had so much stuff. Look, what we're all longing for is paradise. What we're all longing for is perfection. We're longing for heaven. We're longing for things to be right, for contentment, for happiness, for peace, for joy, for fulfillment. And that's coming, but it's not here. It's not here. This isn't heaven. The Lord came here to open the door, to make the way. Our King, who was rich, became poor, pouring out his life for us so that we can be forgiven based on his death, his work on the cross, dying for our sins, and then rising from the dead. He's the one that offers forgiveness, restoration, and rest if you'll simply turn to him and trust in him, if you'll give your life to him, if you'll give your heart to him. And then you find life. He gives a new heart, a new life, abundant life without guilt, a life that's full, a life that's purposeful, a life that will never end, a life that will be eternal in glory, in the place that you really long for. But you have to choose. Solomon made wrong choices. You have to choose to put your faith in him. And if you've been trying life your own way and you're unsatisfied, it's time to come to Jesus. Perhaps you've recognized today even that you've begun to leave your first love. Maybe you have come to Jesus, but you're being pulled into the things of the world. Let this serve as a warning for you that today you would return, to recommit, to turn from your sin and find everything that you need in him. It's time to be wholehearted for the Lord. Lord, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you speak to us from your word, by your spirit. Pray for my brothers and sisters that we would all be a humble people, that wouldn't be boasting in our ability to stand or any kind of projection of self-righteousness, because we all know, Lord, that we're sinners. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We need your life. Thank you for the work of the cross. Thank you for the assurance of heaven. Lord, capture our hearts. Help our focus to be on heaven. Lord, I pray for any who are here who haven't surrendered, that today might be the day where they recognize your goodness and come to you and receive the forgiveness that only you can give. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. We want to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's